following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Our purpose and desire is really, we tried to get a facility, we tried to rent one, we tried to actually purchase an existing building, and we did that for years, not just weeks, years. And then finally, the Lord led us to this piece of property. It was such an incredible opportunity, and so here we are. And we're trusting the Lord will guide us all the way home. So interesting enough, all the way to heaven. But we want to be faithful until then. But that building is really singularly for two purposes. One is that if someone is a non-Christian, we want them to come to Christ. And the second thing is that if they are a believer, we want them to grow to become more like Christ. It's really simple. We don't want to make it too profound. We want to see the gospel go forth. We want to see people get saved. And really, evangelism is a part of what Christians do. Can I hear an amen to that? That's who we are. And interesting enough, when you bring that up, many people around the room secretly react to that. They react in a kind of funny way. It brings terror to their life, you know, because every time they've ever tried to share Christ with a friend or a family member, it blew up in their face, you know, or they don't understand, you know, I'm an introvert, and all these extroverts are telling me, hey, street preaching, no problem, and they're terrified by that, and yet Jesus said, you know, come and follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. He wants us to be those who would proclaim the good news. And the good news is really simple. It's so different than any other faith. And that is that God is the one who accomplished salvation. God is the one who provided it. We couldn't work our way to heaven. Every other religion on the planet Earth is telling you, work hard, light candles, pray prayers, somehow you'll make it. Christianity is the only faith that exists that says you'll never make it unless God himself did something on your behalf. And that's what he did by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the point. And that's what this facility is all about. And that's really what's going on in our passage that we're studying today. Paul is actually encouraging Timothy to think evangelistically. And he's not only telling him to think evangelistically about just reaching people, but he's actually saying, I want you to reach the hardest people. I want you to reach those who are unresponsive. I want you to reach those who are opposed to you. Now, just for fun, how many in this room came to Christ, but before you came to Christ, you were the ones who were causing everybody trouble? You were the ones who were pushing back against Christianity. You were the ones who were opposed to the faith. Can I see your hands? Come on, put them up. There they are. They exist. They're the ones with all the arguments. They're the ones that, you know, give you all the excuses and reasons, and they exist. Interesting enough, those are the same kind of folks that Paul's really burdened about with Timothy. He wants him to, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would turn there, and you're not there, please turn there. That's in your Bible. If you're looking for 2 Timothy, it's between Genesis and Revelation. And find the outline that you were given either electronically or in paper and follow along, because he's calling his son in the faith to be evangelistic, to be humbly evangelistic. He's actually about to die in a Roman prison, but he wants Timothy, who's in Ephesus, to become a useful tool in God's purposes. Now, verse 20 starts this analogy about being a useful tool. Who of us in this room who knows Christ doesn't want to be a useful tool? I mean, we want to say, Lord, however you want to use me, I want to be that person. Well, Timothy is being taught by Paul about what it means to be an honorable vessel. And it starts in verse 20. Take a look at it. It says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to what? Now, the honorable vessels represent believers who are faithful, useful. The ones where, you know, when God goes to his tool shed, that's the guy he wants to grab, the honorable one. And they're the good soldier, if you remember back in verses 3 and 4. Or they're the competitive athlete of verse 5. Or they're the hardworking farmer of verse 6. The honorable vessel. In contrast to that, the dishonorable vessel are the cowardly, entangled soldiers. The cheating, unfocused athlete, the lazy farmer, defiled people fit only for the most menial purposes. So we want to be those who are the honorable vessels, the ones who are used by God. And so he teaches us in verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter what that means. What is it to be an honorable vessel for God's use? So he lists these qualities for you, and I listed the outline for you to review what we covered weeks ago. One, a useful tool will have a cleansed life, and that starts verse 21a. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for what? Honor. So you're cleansed. You're separating yourself from those who are walking defiantly and unbiblically and disobediently. Number two, a fruitful tool will desire a sanctified heart. And he uses that word, verse 21b, sanctified. Number three, an effective tool will pursue becoming useful to God. And that's verse 21c, useful to the master. And number four, an impactful tool will choose to do the works for God. And that's verse 21d, prepared for every good work. Now look at verse 22. Number five, a useful tool will develop a pure heart. And that would be how to flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, and love and peace from those who call upon the Lord from a what? A pure heart. Last time, 3 weeks ago, number six, an effective tool will discern how to avoid arguments but refuse, verse 23, foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. They produce arguments. And number seven, a fruitful tool of Christ will produce a gracious manner. Number 24, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but gracious, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. And now he is commanding Timothy to reject these foolish speculations, and he's expecting an honorable servant to not argue, but be kind and able to teach and patient when wrong. And now he wraps up with two more qualifications to be an honorable vessel. Two qualities that give you that sense of being useful to God and God's usefulness with you and becoming that effective servant, even if Timothy's in Ephesus. Now, understand the context here. Paul's in prison in Rome about to die. Timothy's in Ephesus. You say, what's the big deal? Ephesus is just saturated with error. The church of Ephesus is battling with heresy. They've got false teachers going on. There's strife in the midst of the church. So internally, they've got trauma going on. Externally, Nero started his persecution of Christians in Rome, and it's filtering its way to Ephesus. So externally, they've got the pressure of possibly being jailed. Internally, they've got church fights going on and struggles over doctrine and truth. And so even though he's there, he says, look, there's two things I want you to pursue, Timothy, that will make you an honorable vessel. And that would be, first, one's about humility. Second, the other's about evangelism. And that's found in verse 25 and 26. And we will do the dramatic thing today, and that is wrap up another chapter in God's Word. And here we go. I want you to read from your outline so we can read it together. Verses 25 and 26. Let's read it out loud. Here we go. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, if you want to mirror God's heart in dealing with people who are in opposition to the gospel, even those who might embrace errant doctrine in the church, here it is, two things. First, number eight, a useful servant will nurture a humble spirit. A humble spirit. If you're new with this, you say, what are we doing here? We're walking through the Scripture, word by word, verse by verse, exposing what the author's intended message was. And number eight, come right out of the text here, verse 25, is with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, a humble spirit. This is the opposite of what TV and media and computer and all the news organizations tout as influential. To be influential in our culture, you got to be the strong, silent, tough, independent loner. But that's not Christ's design. Our Lord says to be influential, I want you to be gentle. Gentle. In fact, a more accurate translation to gentle would be meek. Now, how many have ridden a horse in the past? You understand? Anybody ridden a horse? Okay. So I used to ride a lot of horses, do trail rides for Hume Lake Christian camps, and run a Pony Express run to the little junior camp. And there were two horses that I remember very well. I remember their names because one of them was Ornery. All right. He was huge. It was the strongest horse we had in the stable. His name was Apache. And basically Apache, if there was a horse near him, he would bite him. If there was someone else near him, he would kick him. I mean, he was ornery, but man, he was strong. You ever seen a strong horse that can do almost anything? Just massively strong. Wampum, on the other hand, was a little smaller. I rode him a lot at full gallop. And he wasn't a thoroughbred, but I'm telling you, this was one fast horse. He would actually, no joke, hyperventilate before we'd run. So I'd be on there, and we were about to make our run. I'd switch over the bags, get my hands in the right way, ready to go. And he would be doing this. Like that. Spitting and everything. I mean, it was unbelievable. And the veins in his neck would be extending out, and his ears would be like this, you know, and he's, and then, man, he would bolt, and we would be flying down that road faster than I've ever ridden on anything, any animal. I mean, it was an unbelievable, scary experience, massive, but that's the point of gentleness. Gentleness was actually used in the Greek language to describe the breaking of a horse. You have it succumbed, in a sense, to the will of another. It would break, but it would not lose its strength. Are you with me on this? It was strength that was under control. That's gentleness. Gentleness is not wimpiness. Gentleness is strength under control, power that is then submissive, in a sense, to the will of the rider, the Lord. Today's vocabulary, meekness and gentleness, has this idea of wimpiness. But this biblical term has no relation to weakness. It denotes power under willing control. And this exact usage of gentleness is also used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. The exact usage here in 2 Timothy is used one other time in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, and it gives you a picture of what he's actually talking about. Take a look at the verse. But we prove to be gentle among you. Here's the imagery. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, that's an incredible picture, is it not? Now, understand, there's another side to nursing moms, right? Because, you know, you basically put that child in danger, and what comes out? Mother bear, right? Mother bear. So there's strength, but under control. And the useful servant of the Lord is to be affable, easy to speak to, approachable in his demeanor, not irritable, not bitter, not harsh, not intolerant, not scornful, not even towards those who err, not even towards those who are in opposition. This meekness is a massive strength of character under control. So that's what he's talking about. I want you to be, as you deal with people who even push back against Christianity, I want you to be gentle in your response to them. Verse 25, with gentleness, that means mildness, humility, temperateness, consideration, not wimpiness. And again, our Lord is the ultimate example of gentleness. Would you agree? It actually talks about his gentleness in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you, you know this verse, and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew himself quotes a prophecy of Christ in 21:5, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey. And although Jesus was God incarnate, again, remember, God created the universe, created you, created all things, is in total control. God incarnate, God in a bod, God in human flesh. And even though he's that, he was gentle. Even though the Bible tells us that he could call, what, 10 legions of angels at any moment? He could speak a word and destroy his enemies in just speaking a word, correct? And yet, because it was his Father's will for him in his incarnation, he chose to submit to every indignity. He was gentle. Now, think about how kind Christ was to the woman of the well. Remember the woman of the well? In today's vernacular, she was a trashy woman. One to be almost despised, you know, a husband, she's living with a guy. I mean, she's just lived a horrible life, and yet he dialogues with her. He's gentle with her, pointed, but gentle. Mary and Martha, how about his disciples? How about the way he even dialogued with the man who would condemn him to death, Pilate? truthful, but gentle. And the servant of the Lord must cultivate this kind of gentleness and not be harsh. And at the same time, the Lord, let's be truthful now, never let his enemies get away with their terrible attitudes or scandalous accusations. They were often malicious. And so Christ rebuked them, rebuked their insolence, but he did so calmly. He did so rationally. He never ridiculed them. He never reviled them, but he answered their loaded questions honestly and fearlessly. He boldly taught them the truth, but he was always self-controlled and polite. The useful servant will seek to do the same. And we talk about this all the time, right? Two truths. Truth and what? Grace. Truth and grace. Say the truthful thing, but do it as graciously as possible. And the fruitful, influential servant, the one that God wants to use, the one who's going to serve Christ, maybe you've got great strength and conviction, maybe you've got leadership authority in the church, maybe you willingly express those convictions and even exercise your authority, but you do so, are you ready? Your goal, a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. The truly meek person is submissive as a matter of choice because he wants to obey his master and to grow to become like him. It's a real challenge for fathers to be gentle with our children when they are pushing the exasperation button. Are you with me on this? It's a challenge. John MacArthur puts it this way. Jesus never defended himself, but when they desecrated his father's temple, he made a whip and beat them. Meekness says, I'll never defend myself, but I'll die defending God. Twice Jesus cleansed the temple. He blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the false leaders of Israel. He fearlessly uttered divine judgment upon people. And yet, the Bible says he was meek. For the Christian, therefore, meekness is power used only in the defense of God. Gentleness is translated in the New Testament meekness, consideration, humility, in order for the Lord's bondservant to be influential for Christ's purposes. Gentleness allows him to be qualified to teach, to impart counsel, to give instruction. And this kind of gentleness reflects greatly a spirit of humility that doesn't focus on self, but it focuses on who? God. The issue is not them. The issue is not you. The issue is Christ. Manifesting Christ, and therefore, it has nothing to do with impotence, shyness, weakness, or cowardice. It is power supplied by, willingly under the control of the Holy Spirit, in faithful submission to the Word of God. It's doing what's right. You're demonstrating Christ in how you respond gently, in how you respond. And the one who truly is meek doesn't talk about himself, but he talks about Christ. So gentleness is not always going to be reciprocated, right? You're not going to always get it back or even appreciated. Your teaching will at times meet with ridicule. People will say things. Just be a pastor. Meekness will be responded to with insult. Consideration sometimes paid back with injury. And yet gentleness allows God's servant to hold up under evil. It's true. And that's where you get the difficult. Who are you being gentle and meek for? There's a purpose behind this. You're doing it to glorify God, but also for, look at verse 25, the end of verse 25. Look at it now. For the opposition. The opposition. Those who teach error. Friends who are embracing error. What's happening in Ephesus? There are false teachers, and there are people in the congregation that you know and love that are embracing this error. They're in opposition to the truth. And Paul says, I want you to be gracious to them. Wow. Does that blow you away? That's what he's saying. I want you to be gracious to them. And meekness becomes then a motivation for you. And you say, what's the motivation? That they would understand the gospel. That they would see the gospel lived out. Maybe a few rebels would respond to the truth and the reality of Christ, the power of Christ, and the gospel of Christ would be shown then through your gentle meekness. And gentleness will allow you to, verse 25, correct, see that there? Verse 25, correct those who are in opposition. Now, correcting is something every parent knows in this room. It's the word that actually describes the work of the parent. In correcting with firm consistency and patient gentleness, a small child. So you are seeking to influence them, those who are in opposition. And opposition here is very strong. The word means that they're literally standing against you. You're opposed to you. They're setting themselves firmly against you continually. These are the false teachers and those they've influenced. I want you to be gentle even to them. And that's why you have to have a goal. You say, Chris, what's the goal? I'm so glad you asked. That's number 9 in your outline. And that is that a useful servant will seek the salvation of others. Your goal is that they would come to know Christ. Your goal is that they would respond in saving faith. Look at verse 25 in the middle, and then all the way through verse 26. If perhaps God may grant them what? Repentance, leading to the, say it, knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by the devil, him, to do the devil's will. An honorable vessel of the Lord will have a compassionate heart to those who don't know Christ. One of my mentors, Alex Montoya, you know him, many of you do, and he often would tell me that he would lose his heart passion for the lost. So he would go to Starbucks and get a Venti or a Trenti, and he would sit there as long as it took as he watched people and prayed for them until his heart was broken over the fact that they didn't know Christ, that they were headed toward an eternity of torment, and that they were not born again and weren't rightly related to the God of the universe. And we need to have that same orientation. As we look at the lost, we need to look at them through God's eyes. And Paul here focuses on the expression of compassion when correcting those who are in opposition. And the expression is, I want you to know Christ. I want you to be genuinely saved. When you're correcting them, you have only one goal for the non-Christian and only one goal for the Christian. One more time, you have only one goal for the non-Christian and one goal for the Christian. And the goal for the non-Christian is that they come to Christ, and the goal for the Christian is that they become like Christ. Pretty simple. That's your goal. And when dealing with false teachers and bad doctrine, this is the ultimate test of your character. Are you ready? What's the test of your character when you're dealing with someone who's opposition to the truth of God's word, opposition to the gospel, pushing back, hating Christ? The test is your gentleness. That's your test. I'm going to be really honest with you. I failed that test. Anybody else? I have not responded sometimes in opposition the way I should have. This is very convicting to me. But this is what Paul's calling Timothy to say. The honorable vessel is going to do this. And verse 25, look at it, it contains hope. I love this. Look at it says, verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Now, literally that says, God may possibly give repentance. Now, look at the first two words of verse 25, because John Calvin interprets if perhaps as Paul highlighting the difficulty of the situation. If perhaps means the circumstances are nearly desperate or close to beyond hope. You ever had somebody that you knew really close to you that was just, that guy is never going to come to Christ. That lady is never going to respond. They are just beyond hope. That's who he's talking about here. That's who he's referring to. And so Paul's telling Timothy and you, in order to be a useful tool in God's hands, means you're to exercise meekness, gentleness, even to the most unworthy and the most difficult people, those who embrace error, even if it seems hopeless. If perhaps you're going to make a gentle attempt that they would understand the truth. This is not the last resort, though, that hoping that somehow they'll repent if God doesn't cause them to repent. No, repentance is never by human effort. Can I hear an amen to that? It's not. It's never by your own power. It's never by your own choice. Look what he says in verse 25. God might grant them what? Repentance. Who's granting repentance? Answer? God. Circle that in your Bible. Come on, circle it. God may grant them repentance. Paul's not saying, oh, I hope they repent just in case God fails to give them repentance. No, God must grant repentance. D. Morton Lloyd Jones, great English preacher, said this, God not only provides a way of salvation for us, he brings it to us. He brings it to us. And repentance doesn't mean they feel sorry for what they've done. That's not repentance. Repentance signifies a genuine change of mind, a change of heart that always leads to a change of direction. Always. In fact, the first Christians understood that God alone gives repentance when they said, look at Acts 11, 18. Look at it in your outline. God has granted to the Gentiles also the what? the repentance that leads to life. God gave it to him. And all genuine repentance is the product of God's sovereign grace, just as every other aspect of salvation. Why? Because Ephesians 2:7 says, in order that in the ages to come, that God may show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that God would get all the glory. That's the nature of the gospel, that God provided salvation. No person, no matter how sincere, how determined, can truly repent, change his own mind, his own thoughts, his own ideas, his own character, his own heart, and correct his own sinful behavior. Only God can. God can work the miracle of repentance in the heart. Repentance leads disobedience out of their sin and falsehood into the knowledge of the truth. Last week, Morgan preached an incredible sermon on 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11 on repentance. Let's read it one more time. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces what? Feeling sorry without repentance leads to death. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. Repentance has to do with a change of mind. Regeneration, being born again, has to do with a change of will. Repentance changes your mind. But understand, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are two sides of the same coin. We're not adding something. You know, faith without works is dead. That we're salvation is by faith. Yes, it's by faith, but the other side of that coin is repentance. It's the same thing. Theologically, look at Acts 20:21, if you doubt me, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, part of the coming to Christ, the tools that God uses to bring you to Him. And in the New Testament, there are two words for repentance. So let's make sure we make those distinct. One is, I feel bad and I'm embarrassed by the consequences of my sin. That's not true repentance. That's the worldly sorrow that he just talked about. That word for repentance is used, but it's describing, I feel bad and I'm embarrassed, but there's no change. Okay, the true word for repentance is to change one's mind for the better, to change one's mind. Now, it's a change of heart and mind, desire and will. It's internal. Are you getting it? And understand this. When we change internally, it works its way out externally, correct? Please nod your head. All right, so that's what he's talking about. When repentance is genuine, you change internally, and then it issues forth an external change. So this true repentance or salvation repentance or salvific repentance, that abandons former dispositions. It results in a new self, new behavior, ongoing regret for former behavior and dispositions. True repentance results in forsaking sin. So since conversion to Christ is totally in the hands of God, then the type of response that those you share with is incidental. It doesn't matter. I'm not being clear. So Zach is over here, and he's gone out with a bro, and he shares the gospel with him, and the guy comes to Christ. And I go out, same day, same restaurant, same circumstances, same time with another guy, and I share the gospel with him, and he doesn't respond. Is Zach better than me? Yes or no? No. Am I better than Zach? No. The issue is that God chose to save one, and didn't choose to save the other. The point is we were both, though, faithful to share the gospel. That's the point. The point is not their response, but our faithfulness in sharing. Does that make sense? So understand now, I want to put this real practically, at your workplace, at your school. So they're the biggest jerk at work. All right, today they're the biggest jerk at work. That guy's never going to get saved. Today they're the grossest perv at school. They're the meanest girl you know. The hardest relative to talk to, the proudest scholar, the most unreasonable parent, the unteachable kid, then tomorrow, they can't, that's right, be suddenly, fully, magnificently changed by the power of God into somebody new. Isn't that true? Okay, one more time. You got it? Today, they could be horrific, but in an instant, God could make them his own. Correct? That's the point. And so he's saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, you share with them in gentleness, knowing that faith and repentance are gifts from God, encourage your gospel confidence. It motivates your personal efforts to share the truth with rebels. It's our duty to be sowing and watering while we look to God to be transforming. That's the point. In other words, the useful vessel knows it's God who saves. I'm just the instrument. God is the one who transforms. God is the one who changes. We give the good news. God fills the pews, right? All right, we share, God saves. Spurgeon put it this way, Charles Haddon. He said, we are not responsible to God for the souls that are saved, but we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and for the way in which we preach it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Understand, repentance is a complete change over in mental and moral outlook. It's an internal transformation. Repentance is a radical internal change of view that leads to a radical external change of life. It does. So here, verse 25, it describes, now watch the next phrase, repentance leads to the acknowledgement of the truth. And Paul hopes those who embrace false doctrine will be converted from their habit of majoring on the minors and getting off of doctrinal things and believing error, and he hopes that they'll recognize and openly embrace the gospel centered on Christ. So when he does, when God grants repentance, now watch what's going to happen. You need to understand this. When true salvation occurs, when repentance really happens, it will lead to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Say, what do you mean by that? Knowledge represents more than just factual information. It's a deep, thorough spiritual knowledge of God's truth, which, as with repentance, only God can supply. Let me put it to you this way. True Christians love and trust God's word. They're given and indwelt with the Spirit of truth, which then causes them to want and love the truth. When you're dealing with someone and they're fighting the truth, they're resisting the truth, they're arguing the truth, they're debating the truth, then they're raising a question whether they have the Spirit of truth. Because a genuine Christian loves God's word. He puts that in you. He creates that heart. Truth, the knowledge of the truth is what he's talking about. It means coming to understand the Scripture as true and valid. The Bible becomes correct and the only source of reality. It becomes the lens that you look at life by. God changes your heart, and that lens that you look at life by is God's word. And so what must happen, because without Christ, every man is blinded and is a rebel to God, living in opposition to his truth. And yet when you know the truth in salvation, look at verse 26, they will come to their senses. See that phrase there? Look at it. It's a funny phrase. Sometimes in English, we don't get almost the full depth of the humor or the analogy. This is an incredible truth. When it says come to your senses, it basically means that you're no longer drunk. In other words, you've been inebriated with error, but when you come in genuine repentance to the knowledge of the truth, then you're in a sense sobered up, and you actually see things correctly. Isn't that an awesome picture? That's exactly what he's talking about here. You are able to curb the controlling influence of your emotions, and you become reasonable. Just like you're sobering up from the influence of alcohol, you begin to look at things through the lens of Scripture again. And the destructive element of false teaching and sin, it numbs the conscious, it confuses the mind, it erodes conviction, it paralyzes the will. You're drunk with error before Christ regenerates you. Could you remember, any of you who were saved later in life, how much error you believed, and then when you came to Christ, you went, I don't believe that anymore. I believe the Word, right? There's a few people nodding their heads, but basically it's true, and until you're born again, you're dead in error. You're rotting in false beliefs. You're fully persuaded by the lies of the enemy broadcast in this world on CNN and Channel 40. We're just letting that sit for a minute. It becomes hard for those who buy into error and false teaching even to listen to truth. You're telling them verses, they're like, I don't want to hear it. So if there's going to be a change, it's no less than God who's going to be able to pull it off, right? It's got to change your heart. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to awaken His adversaries to their senses. And through His Spirit, God arouses them from a dull stupor. And what He does next is amazing. Not only does He give them the knowledge of truth, not only does He amazingly awaken them from the stupor and drunkenness of error, But then, what does he say in verse 26? You escaped the snare of the devil. You were trapped. The snare there is talking about a bird trap. It holds you, and the holding there is ongoing holding. So you're continually in this slavery to the Bible, to the devil, excuse me, slavery to the devil. You're under this bondage. Now, everybody here knows who the devil is, right? Okay, real being. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 tell us that he is a great angel who pride welled up in his heart. Sin was found there. He rebelled against God. He took a third of the angels, Revelation 12, with him. So those angels became demons. So he has an army. Okay, he hates God. He hates truth. But he is not sovereign. He is a created being. There's the sovereignty of Satan, all right? He's not equal to God. It's not yin and yang. It's not the good side of the force, the dark side of the force, okay? We have one creator, God is sovereign, and we have his creation, and a powerful person that he created rebelled against him, took a third of the angels, immediately went to the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell, and we as humanity fell into sin and chose to rebel against God. And interesting enough, he hates God, he hates you, he wants to destroy anything that honors God, and if you want to be an honorable vessel, he's going to fight you too. Okay? And you're in spiritual warfare. Can I hear an amen to that? Now, it's not that you're somehow, you know, an equal, but you have God on your side. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Can I hear an amen to that? Okay, so you understand that. But the word translated snare is this idea that he is captured people and snared them. And the participle captured is ongoing. It continues on until God intervenes. And the devil's in work. And Hymenaeus and Philetus that we looked at earlier in chapter 2 are examples of those who were snared by the devil to do his work, propagating false doctrine, propagating lies, and disrupting the church, overthrowing the faith of some. God is telling you, listen, non-Christians can't understand God's word. Non-Christians can't understand God's word. And they are spiritually drunk on error, and they're enslaved by the devil to do his bidding. That's what he's saying. Until the gospel frees them. And if you're a Christian today, you got to say amen. I have been freed from that. And the end of verse 26, he says, the devil having been held captive by him to do what? To do what he wants. Wow. Errant believers are enslaved and make believers to do Satan's will. And Paul's emphasizing that these captives are deprived of their own will. And what he's saying is when the Lord shines his light of truth upon you and he gives you repentance and he grants you that, and out of that deadly sleep and you're awake from that stupor of error and he wakes you to the truth and he breaks the snares by which you're bound, then you can then follow Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Only God can pull that off. Verse 26 ends with held captive, captured alive by him, the devil, to do his will, his wishes, his desires, his plans. Listen, when your non-Christian family shows up this holiday season, they're working for the enemy. They're doing his will. They may be religious, they may be nice. You understand religion. Religion, actually, 1 Corinthians tells us, was created by the enemy. Religion, to keep you in bondage, to keep you deceived, to keep you enslaved, so that you wouldn't see the truth. But God's provision of genuine repentance and knowledge of his truth enables a believer to escape the snare of the devil and having been held captive to do his will. So it's kind of scary, isn't it? Because of sin and errant doctrine, the devil can actually snare and temporarily hold captive someone to do his will. And the vessel of dishonor, the errant believer, the make-believer, becomes a pawn of Satan to do his will within the context of the church and within the body of Christ, and such is the terrible and tragic power of sin and error. The vessel of honor, though, a real believer, will seek to share the gospel with those who are enslaved to sin and error, and this is the war that we have. And so aren't you glad that our gracious God is faithful? That no matter what temptation, what pressure, what circumstances you're under, what's he say in 1 Corinthians 10:13? He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide a what? A way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. John MacArthur says, if a dying Savior could bring us God's grace, then a living Savior surely can keep us in His grace, right? Not only does the Lord know, look at 2 Peter 2:9, how to rescue the godly from temptation, but He even promises His unfaithful, dishonorable vessels and errant believers and make-believers, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. So take us home. Letter A. Gentleness is a Christ-like quality for every believer. Every believer. Dependently pursue it. Listen, personality is not the issue. Character is. I'm still striving to and struggling to grow gentle. I hope you'll join me in this effort to be more Christ-like, even with those in opposition. Letter B, evangelism toward difficult people is the only way to reach them, and yet is also the only way to grow you, to grow you. Listen, God has placed certain non-Christians in your life possibly for them to come to know Christ. But I guarantee you they're in your life to grow you to be more like Christ. Guaranteed. God wants you to grow more gentle and to be a faithful servant and to be a usable servant. Even those who are in error, His purpose is to possibly rescue them. And definitely, though, His purpose is to grow you. Some of you time, you look at your unsaved family and relatives and you almost want to throw up. You know, you're so disgusted with where they're at and you're so burdened for them and it just kills you. But don't forget that they're in your life for you to become more like Christ. For you. And sometimes with others outside our church, catch this, the gospel is shared mainly to those who are willing to hear it, but it also is shared with those who are opposed to it. Be gentle, be gracious, be truthful, be gracious. Share with them graciously, but truthfully. And remember, and this is hard to remember, it's better to make the gospel an issue and maybe struggle a little now, make them uncomfortable now. So, recognizing the fact that for the lost, you don't want them to learn too late that it was their only help and their only hope when they stand before Christ, right? So maybe a little stress now is worth it in light of eternity. Amen to that? And then letter C, pray for God to open the hearts to the gospel. It's why we exist. It's why God left us here. God must grant the lost repentance. God must help the lost understand God's gospel from God's word. God will sober up the lost from their drunkenness with error, and He'll free them from being a slave of the devil. God alone can save your lost family. God alone can save your lost friends, and He will do so by giving them the gift of repentance and faith. That's how it has to happen, turning from their sin and depending on Christ alone, through the Holy Spirit alone. And maybe you're being called today. Maybe you need to come to Christ. Maybe you should ask God, open my heart so that I might know who you are and understand you. Pray Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Pray what John 3:3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Amen to that? Let's be those. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.